Romans chapter 12, we'll take up the reading of the text in verse 9. Let's stand together for the reading of God's word. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Thus far, the word of God. Let us pray. Father, as we continue with our worship, as you open now your inspired word, we pray that you would bless this ordinance of preaching that you have appointed as a chief element in our worship, that we might hear Christ speak from the scripture through your servant, that your spirit would attend in this hour, and that we would be edified and encouraged, corrected, built up. Lord, that we might be thoroughly furnished for the good works, even the ones that we hear in this text. Lord, be magnified in our minds, our hearts, and in this place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Family, it's a word that calls up many different responses. For some, when they think of family, they think of pain and heartache, regrets, loss, even anger. Sin, of course, leaves nothing untouched. For others, the word family calls to mind joys and laughter and blessings, warm emotions and a sense of belonging, a place called home. Family is a good word. And the family, by God's design, is a good place. A father and a mother who love each other, and children who are loved and who love one another as well as their parents. Family is used as a picture for us as the people of God. When we consider what the Word of God tells us about Christians, we learn that we are counted as a family. God is our Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ is our elder brother, who has rescued us from all harm. Because of the life, death, and resurrection of our elder brother, we have received a glorious inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away. It's reserved for us in heaven by our older brother. As we consider all relationships, there is one that we will have forever. There's one relationship that will never end. We are brothers and sisters in the family of God the Father. There's no end to that. Our marriages shall end. The end with our death. And they will not be resumed in glory. But the bond that we have as brother and sister is enduring forever. Isn't that amazing? Once we were strangers and aliens in the world apart from God, and God has brought us into a family that is forever. The household of God. Now, sometimes members of the church make too much of marriage. Now, that may seem kind of odd to say that in our day when marriage is under attack. And indeed, we need to defend marriage. And marriage is a glorious institution from God. And it's essential that we should have it. And yet, sometimes we make too much of marriage. And we forget that there are those in our midst that are not married. The very nature of marriage is till death do us part. Some act as if marriage is essential to being completely human. But Jesus was completely and fully human, and he never married. Now, there is a spiritual picture that is coming, the marriage feast of the Lamb. But while Jesus, in his humanity, walked upon the face of the earth some 33 years, he was a single man. And he was not incomplete. He was wholly complete as a human. Now, when we are apart from God in sin, before Christ sought and found us and redeemed us, we were strangers and aliens. But then when the Holy Spirit worked faith in us and we were united to Christ and forever one with Him, we become adopted children of the Father forever. Brothers and sisters forever. And so it is. We are to show that familial love within the body of Christ. God has given us a lot of biblical information on what it is to live as the family of God now, even before we get into heaven. A healthy family, in a healthy family, brothers and sisters, love and serve one another, tenderly caring for one another, supporting, encouraging, yes, weeping with and rejoicing with one another. Brothers and sisters are indeed to be long-suffering, kind, bearing all things, believing all things, hoping all things, enduring all things. Brothers and sisters are not to envy one another. They're not to be proud with one another, nor puffed up, nor rude, or self-seeking. And of course, within every family, there are younger children, and there are older children. Some babies who still drink milk, and there are those who embrace them and carry them. Others who are strong and bold for the truth, and they are to defend and protect the weak. This is a picture of the family of God. God's family is a place for young and old, wise and simple, strong and weak, healthy and sick, male and female, bond and free, married and singles, from every tribe, tongue, and nation under the earth. This family is all of those. It's beyond these walls. It is all of those who have been bought with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Part of our family is already rejoicing in the presence of God. Some of the family probably has not even yet been born. But we are a great host of brothers and sisters. Isn't that amazing? It is astounding. What a wonderful and special and unique people we are in Christ. The world has no idea how good it is to be in the family of God. But sometimes it's messy in families, isn't it? Even the best of families. Now, we all have the ideal family. Somebody we know, it's like they just seem to have it all together. They say, wow, I wish my family had been like that. But if you could be, I don't want to say a fly on the wall, if you could drop in and kind of be obscure and unnoticed, you would find that there are times where every family has to work through stuff. We get out of sorts with each other. Well, Romans 12 is just such a place where our Father tells His children how we are to conduct ourselves in His family. What is unique in the letter of Romans is that Paul rarely is correcting what is wrong. Paul has not planted the church in Rome. He's not been to the church in Rome. He knows people that are there because of the movement of saints round about. Even as we see in our day, there are those he knows that are. He sends greetings to them at the end. But in contrast to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, which is filled with rebukes and often pointing out problems, calling people out by name, we see that in Colossians as well, in Philippians, there's a very pointed instruction about problems. Romans is more of a general epistle, a general letter, and speaks often of the way things ought to be. Paul, when he deals with the doctrine of justification, he's not reacting against gross error as when he wrote to the Galatians, where he used to cry out, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" But he nonetheless takes time, and it's magisterial in his instruction of this glorious doctrine. We have something of that then following on as Paul writes about how it should be in the family of God. Now, we must remember that we are always secured in the Lord Jesus Christ. The glorious good news of the gospel, the news of our salvation, the reality of being justified by faith in Christ alone undergirds and bathes and colors all that we say and we do. Last week we were reminded again that our union with Christ results in a transformation that results in sacrificial, humble living in the body of Christ, as it was characterized there, the church or the family, as it is also characterized in Scripture. The major appeal that Paul makes to us in this section that we've moved into now with chapter 12, the major appeal of Paul that he makes to us is as brothers and sisters in Christ, we are to love as a people shaped by grace. We are called to love as a people, as a family that are shaped by grace. We have dealt with being redeemed by grace. What does living in that grace now look like? Now remember, again, what follows is an appeal to all that Paul has written before. We are brought into, kept in the state of grace by faith alone. And if you try to do what Paul is now calling the children of the Father to do, and you are not a child of grace, then this will all be rather pointless, and you will become discouraged. You must be a child by faith first. But indeed, as we have new life and a Son of God, then God has promised that He has begun a good work in us. And that good work that He's begun in us, He's going to complete. That He's appointed Christ to be both the author and the finisher of our faith. And He has promised that He, as the Spirit, has been given to us, dwelling within us, both to will and to do His good pleasure. And here we see the good pleasure of the Father as we relate to one another. I'm going to use two main heads this morning: active living and active caring. Active living and active caring. Not hard fast, but generally the first of these verses deals with the heart and the attitudes of the heart and the responses of the heart, where is the second portion that we'll take up, verses 13 through 16, deal with more the caring for one another, the actions of the heart. And so we begin with verse 9. This section begins with the theme of love, and it's the major theme in this chapter as on into chapter 13. These verses are more about the inner man, as I've said. The one uniting theme is doing good versus doing evil. That's the uniting theme in chapter 12, doing good over against doing evil. This week we're going to look at what it is to respond and do things that are good, and then next week we'll look more at responding to the evil that is done to us. Yes, 14 kind of seems out of place, but it relates more to 17 through 21. But nonetheless, we'll take it up this morning because that's where the Spirit has put it. Now, this all points to us that we are children of our Father, and we need to remember we're all at various points in our spiritual growth. As I said in the introduction, there's some that are babes that must be cared for. As we even have them in our midst, you know, they make messes. We have to clean up after them. We should expect that from spiritual babes as well. We also need to remember that the church, as Jesus taught in the parable of the tares, has been sown with tares. They look like wheat, but they're not wheat. The enemy has done this. And thus, we also are a mixed multitude. We have to keep that in mind as we go through Paul's letters. Well, the first thing Paul says is, let love be without hypocrisy. We know that love is supreme. Faith, hope, and love, these three remain, but the greatest of these is love. We know that we are to love one another. Sometimes we just don't have that affection for one another. I confess it, that there's some people that are harder to show brotherly love to. There's some people that are just hard. And what Paul is saying here, we are to love one another without hypocrisy. That is to say, you don't say, oh yeah, I love you, and inside you're going, I just cannot stand this person. There's a difference between liking somebody and loving someone. Paul uses a word for love here that is new to sinful humans. You know, the sinful man, he may love in a brotherly way, a fleshly way. He may love his companion. He may have an affection for someone who's like him or that he feels close to, has an affinity for. And indeed, we share that with humanity. But Paul uses the word that I know you all know the Greek word. It's probably one of the best known Greek words, agape. That's the word that Paul uses here. And this love is not based on an impulse or feeling or even affection. This love is not natural. This love is from God. It is a fruit of the Spirit. And this love is not only for when we feel like it or for those we feel connected to. This love is for the family of God. This is the love we're supposed to have for one another. It's sacrificial. It's a costly love. It's the love that God showed forth to us while we were yet sinners. This love is not based on whether someone's deserving or worthy, but it is the love for even our enemies. It's a love from above. We love because God's first loved us, and it's the love of God that flows from Him through us to even the unlovely. So we are called to love without hypocrisy. And then the apostle says we're to abhor what is evil, or hate, abhor. It's a very strong hate. This isn't like, evil's not a good thing. No, that's too often the way we treat evil. This word is, we are to hate it, flee from it. It is vile, it is infecting, it is destructive. There's no good thing in it. This is moral evil and corruption. We're to abhor it. We're to cling to that which is morally upright and good. Here is an area where there is no room for compromise in our life. That's what we're prone to do when it comes to evil and good. But Paul is rather direct. There's no room for compromise here. And we must depend upon God for, just as we must depend upon God for the love to show for others, we must depend upon God for the ability to hate evil and to love what is good. Now, these are extremes, abhor and cling. The word cling here is used for the marriage bond of a husband and a wife. A man is to leave his father and mother and to cling to his wife. The meaning of the word is to stick like glue. That's the way we're to be with what is good. We're to abhor, to fling away, to be done with evil. Paul goes on in verse 10, further instructing us how we're to relate and conduct ourselves in the household of God. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Here is what is common to many men, an affection by affinity, an affection for care and likeness. The word here that's used, the word's used here is the word we get Philadelphia from. Many of you will know that the city of Philadelphia is a city of brotherly love. That's the word right out of the Greek. Philadelphia is probably one of the closest words to Greek we have in our English language. Paul instructs us here that we're to cultivate this love. This love is maintained by the first love, the love of agape love. It helps us to cultivate and nurture the kindly, affectionate love for one another, brotherly love. And here again, we're reminded. Like I've told you before, the word brethren so often in the New Testament is not a male-specific word. It is for the household of God. It's for brothers and sisters. When you encounter that in the Scriptures, as we find here, brotherly love, this is for us as brothers and sisters. Some of you have heard Mortification of Sin recently, and they were talking about this topic, and indeed how it's been lost on us. I commend the podcast to you. It's very beneficial. It's been lost on us. We're so overly sexualized in our culture, and we're afraid to do so many things that we've forgotten to conduct ourselves as a family, as a people of God. I guarantee you, in our families, we hug one another, and we touch one another. We put our arms around one another. And indeed, yes, in the Scriptures, there's the holy kiss. Whatever happened to that? I've been told by people I respect that it has no place in the church today. I think there's a place for that. Some of us come from cultures where there's still something like a holy kiss. And it's a shame that it's lost. It seems to be lost by historians sometime in the second century. We need to recover the affection, the brotherly and sisterly affection for one another. I guarantee you, when my children get together, they're not standoffish and rigid and afraid to touch. They plop down on the couch next to each other. They're hanging out, sometimes legs up and they're glad to be there. We're family. And as a church, can we not, by the grace of God, restore these kind of things without it becoming something unseemly? Surely, by the grace of God, we could. What about widows and singles in our midst to show them the affection that should be demonstrated within the body of Christ? That's what Paul is talking about. Be kindly affectionate to one another. In honor, he says, giving preference to one another. In Philippians 2, 3, 4, I think Paul is writing a parallel to that congregation. And I think it helps to expand on this, giving preference to one another. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look now not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. Paul's not saying, just let it go and be careless with your responsibilities. No, we need to be responsible for what we're responsible for. But also, let's help one another. Isn't that what we do in families? How often a dad's helping his son to learn how to work on a car, or a son will help an older dad take down an obstinate tree, or You know, a daughter says, no, Mom, you just go and put your feet up. I'm going to clear the table. Just take a break, Mom. You put this whole meal here. Just so many ways as families, we just naturally, healthily care for one another. We prefer one another, giving preference to one another. And Paul says, in honor, giving preference to one another, there's nothing more opposed to brotherly love than the contempt that arises from pride. When we think little of someone else and too much of ourselves, we ruin the harmony in the family. We know that. Children, you've experienced this in your household. You don't have to be that old to realize it. When someone says, it's mine, like, oh, it's mine, mine, it just ruins the harmony of the house. Your mom and dad, they cringe, and sometimes they lose it, right? Because somebody is being proud and arrogant and demanding. And it's not just little children that do that. You can be in the church and be 60, 70, 80 years old sometimes and do that. And it ruins everything. Paul says, no. All linked together, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. Then going on in verse 11, we have four positive exhortations thus far. And now he gives a negative, not lagging in diligence. Our devotion to these things that we are considering, they must not slow down, as it were. It's hard to keep going, isn't it? We often grow weary in our well-doing. But we're like the locomotive that runs out of steam, and it goes down the track slower and slower and slower. You guys even know what a steam locomotive is? Surely you've seen it in movies. I hope you kids have. But what keeps that locomotive moving is you got to keep the boiler nice and hot with lots of steam. You got to keep throwing fuel on the fire to keep that train moving. That's really kind of the picture. I mean, Paul didn't have locomotives. They didn't have steam engines. But there's something of that here with the language that he uses. Not lagging in diligence. A steam boiler must be fervent, hot, to make lots of steam. And then a steam engine is an amazing thing. You can get a train rolling on, and man, it'll just keep going. If it runs out of track, oh boy. Oh boy, I've seen a picture or two of that. But look at what he's saying, he's here. Not lacking in diligence. Rather, fervent in spirit. How do we keep fire in the boiler, as it were? How do we have that fervency of spirit? Well, it's back to so many things that we've talked about. It's the use of the means of grace. It's being close to God. You know, when we're close to the light, it affects us. You know, as Moses came down from the mountain, the aurora of God, the glory of God was radiated upon him because he'd been in the presence of God. If we want to have fire in our belly to live for the glory of God, we must spend time with God. But Paul guards against just wild trains running around off tracks. He says, serving the Lord. Remember earlier we had zeal without knowledge? It's a dangerous thing. So is fervency of spirit without serving the Lord. That's when we're just running around doing our own thing, and guarantee we'll wreak havoc in a hurry. But here we're called to have diligence and to keep it fervent in the spirit and serving the Lord. Our energy must then be spent on the coming of the kingdom, and that is accomplished by obedience to the Father, loving one another, hating what is evil, glued to the good, being affectionate as a family of God. This brings in the kingdom of God. It's not some thing that we go into some conference to once in a while, and then the kingdom of God comes. The kingdom of God's day by day in our homes and in our life as a church, as we relate to one another and do these things. We are ushering in and bringing in the kingdom of God. And that's what Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth. This is the will of the Father. We dwell together as a body, as a people of God. And indeed, we find in the word, all that we need for a life of godliness. Then in verse 12, Paul says, I want to look at the middle phrase. There's another triplet. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Right in the middle, patient in tribulation. Now, Paul's not naive. The Holy Spirit's not naive. The Holy Spirit has had Paul put this in, sandwich it, sort of like the Oreo cookie, right in the middle. It's not the sweet part, it's the tough part. Tribulation. You ever heard, if you've got to tell somebody something difficult, you need to correct an employee, or say something good, give them the correction, say something good. It makes it easier to take. Well, Paul's focused on something that's difficult. What is it? Tribulation. We're to be patient in tribulation, but it's sandwiched between rejoicing in hope and continuing steadfastly in prayer, that we would not sink or fail under the trials of this life. We have the blessed hope of the future, a future in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have unlimited access to the Father. Sounds like some sort of cell phone plan. It's so much better. The people of God had unlimited access to the Father long before there was any technology that we know today. Sometimes the technology we have today hinders us using the unlimited access we have to the Father. And then we wonder why we fall to pieces in the midst of tribulation. We lose sight of the hope of the promises that are in God. Again, the Luther quote, we're living this day, a day of tribulation, a day of hardships, a day of difficulty, because of the hope of that day and the promise that we have access to the Father. Unlimited access. And we're to continue steadfastly in prayer. Our family's planning a trip in about 7 weeks. We're going to go to the beach. Not all our kids will be there, but the better part of them and the grandchildren, we're all excited about it. I can tell you, I'm really excited about it. This will be something we're looking forward to. We talk about it often. We're speaking, we're planning the details. And meanwhile, life is still filled with difficulties as we wait patiently for that time to be together. In a very small way, this illustrates a much greater gathering of the innumerable company of the saints into that place that is so awesome. It's a word I'll use, and it's so awesome that there are not words in our language to describe that place we're going. The hope, the inheritance, Christ. To be with Him and to behold Him. That's our hope. We press on in the light of that. In Christ, that this one has opened access to the Father. He has rent the veil into the Holy of Holies. We have access to the Father at all times. And so we as members of the family ought to rejoice over this assurance of our salvation. And indeed of the final end of all things. Sometimes we lose sight of the big picture. And we need to be exhorted. And thus God, as we reminded in verse 8, gives gifts to His people of exhortation. We need to be exhorted and reminded. Listen to how the writer in the letter of the Hebrews puts it, Hebrews 6:11. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. And that you do not become sluggish. Sounds sort of like Paul right here, doesn't it? I'm sure it's not Paul, but I think it's a close disciple of Paul's. That you not become sluggish. There's that lagging in diligence. Just don't do it. But imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. A little foreshadowing of chapter 11, where we hear about those who are patient in tribulation. Go read it this afternoon. Read Hebrews 11. You have a picture of godly ones who have gone before us, men and women of like nature as we are. And yet they walked out and lived out, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, and continuing steadfastly in prayer. I'm pretty certain that one of the reasons the church lags in our diligence is because we neglect prayer. It is one of the so underused things. Oh, we say, yeah, I know what prayer is. It's when we talk to our Father. Yes. But prayer is when a child comes to a father who is Lord God Almighty, King over all, who spoke when there was nothing and created all things. Have you looked at the universe lately? Wow. Our God, with the power of His word, created all things of nothing and all very good. That's who we talk to. We just need to open our mouths. Christ has opened the way. We just need to call upon Him and He will hear us. The Psalms are full of that. But again, as I said earlier, I think the church is so distracted by so many things that prayer is neglected. God's supply of grace and His bounty is unlimited as He is. It is infinite. It's beyond measuring. Too often we slouch with our hands hanging down at our sides, because we have failed to lift our hands as holy hands and cry out to the Father. Perhaps you're hearing this and you realize that you have no hope of the future, and that you need access to the Father and all of His comforts. You need your life washed from sin. Well, take heart, my friend, because God has provided His Son to be a Savior for sinners. God welcomes sinners. God pursues sinners. God draws and brings sinners into Him, unto Himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. And in His Son, there is forgiveness of sins and life now forevermore. Access to this God that we're speaking of now and forevermore. It is open to all your children. God, your Father, bids you come and welcomes you into His presence. To my brothers and sisters, I say indeed, rejoice with exceeding great joy. We are a family, one in Christ, and we have a great opportunity to share affection with one another, giving honor to one another, taking time to listen to one another's struggles, to pray with them. You know what I tend to do? Thankfully, I'm growing in this area, but I got a ways to go. Somebody wants to tell me about their struggles, and I start thinking, well, I got something I want to tell them about as soon as they get done. No, turn off that part of your brain and turn on the part of your brain where your ears are open and your mind is listening and you're engaged and you're trying to understand where they're at, what is hurting, what is gripping, where do they need hope, where do they need help. Oftentimes they just need you to really listen to them. That's brotherly affection. That's caring for one another. Sometimes somebody just needs a warm embrace, a touch. I remember several months ago when my wife had been gone for a while, and it had been a whole week since I touched anybody. I don't remember which one of it was, but it came in and took a hand. You probably remember it. And it was like, I've shaken tens of thousands of hands, but there's something about it. After no touch for a week, there's just something special about that. And I commented on it. We have people that come into our midst that need that. They need the touch. They need the embrace. They need brotherly affection. Singles, elderly, children, all caring one for another. Our children will lead us in this. They just run up, give you a hug, climb in your lap. They're not uncomfortable. Isn't it sad that we teach them to be uncomfortable? Yes, I know we have to be cautious in our day, but let us not be so cautious that we lose what it is to be the body of Christ. Nurturing hard attitudes as God's people, pursuing under God our Father to live as a family and show the world what love truly is. Well, secondly, let's look at verses 13 through 16 as we think of active caring. This previous portion focused more on the inner man, and that now shifts to the outward actions. Notice verse 13 is focused, not focused on action, distributing, blessing, rejoicing, weeping, and so forth as it goes on. Verse 13 reminds me of what we saw in Acts 4. I know that's been, it's been a while ago since we were going through the homilies in Acts, but remember in Acts 4? Just take a peek over there. We see this worked out, what Paul is talking about. Bless those, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Acts 4, in verse 32, we read, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul." That's what we're hearing there in Romans, right? "Neither did anyone say that anything of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who had possessions of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and they laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one," or to anyone, "as anyone had need." So Paul writes, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. What does a family do when a family member is sick? A healthy family, what do? We respond. What do we do when there's a crying infant? Take them up. We hold them. We try to address the need and bring them the comfort. Or a sick child. A mother will stay up through the night to care for them. As I said sometime earlier yesterday, I was busy all day assisting Deborah. She was caring for our mother. My day was interrupted all day long by giving counsel and communicating with siblings and grandchildren and my father and then praying. Deborah, on the other hand, spent the whole day in the hospital after an ambulance ride. She had another one in the middle of the night to another hospital. Now she's with her grandmother waiting for surgery today. Our neighbor, our sister, your sister, you don't know her. She's a sweetheart. Our sister helping out. They brought Deborah something to eat. And indeed, she's come again this morning to help care for my father. Why? Why did any of us do this? Well, first off, because part of us, we're a family, an immediate family. It's what we do. But there's that extended family. That's what Paul is talking about. And we should be unashamed to call on one another. It's astounding to me as an elder during the time that I've been a pastor and an elder before that, when you find out on Sunday that so-and-so had a crisis during the week and nobody in the church got an opportunity to help. Nobody called. Remember, James 5 says, if any of you is sick, let him call the elders. And everybody missed out. Being family. Doing the sort of things that we were doing yesterday and will continue to do. Remember, Jesus, Matthew 25, we looked at a few weeks back. Sometimes it's illness, thirst, hunger, nakedness, imprisonment. We are to care for the least of Jesus' brothers and sisters because when we do so, we do so for him. The harshest of circumstances give us the greatest opportunities to minister and show true hospitality. God has given us deacons, and often it will be under their oversight and direction that this will be carried out. Speak of harsh circumstances, Paul addresses just how the children of God should behave when the world is against us. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Sometimes we'll feel like we're being persecuted by someone in the church. Children can get unruly. Some children sitting here when they felt like there's a brother or sister persecuting them. Some of you can remember your own childhood. I sadly remember, no doubt, persecutions I gave to my young brother years ago. But most of the persecutions we get are from outside. Paul says, bless those who persecute you. Bless. Doubles it. Do not curse. Paul knew a thing or two about persecution, didn't he? Beaten. Stoned and left for dead, often mocked, frequently slandered. But this is what our older brother has told us to expect. He says, the world hated me, so expect it to hate you. It's why Cain turned on his brother. You should expect it. If we've been washed and bought with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the image of God is being formed in us. We become more Christ-like. That's what the world will see. And so we'd expect them to persecute us. The world despises the righteous. You can think of other examples. Saul against David. Princes of Israel against Jeremiah. How about Ahab against Elijah? The world persecutes the righteous. Paul says, we are to bless those who persecute us. Think about it. Paul was once who persecuted the church. And then when he was united to Christ, he was part of the church, and now Paul was persecuted himself. We need to learn the example of Christ. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Stephen, when he was being stoned, he says, do not lay this sin to their charge. This very much takes us back to verse 9, and agape love, sacrificial, decisional love. Even love for those that persecute us. Because as Jesus taught us in the Beatitudes, we remember that's what we once were. That's what we were once capable of. Indeed, that's what some of us used to do. But now we have been redeemed to God. And we respond as Christ to them when they persecute us. Jesus commands us not only to love the world, but we are to love and do good to them. When we see the wicked in their poor estate, we pour out blessing upon them. Remember when Pastor Tony preached from Luke 6? He says, same thing. Bless those who persecute you. Give a cup of cold water to your enemy. In so doing, you heap a coals of fire upon their head. That's a difficult thing to do. We need one another to encourage, to be encouraged. You go into the workplace, you're dealing with a hard co-worker, a difficult boss. You're being persecuted because of Christ, not just because of poor performance. Paul says something about that in the letter to Ephesians. But just because you belong to Christ. Isn't it good to come together and to have a brother who will take some time and listen to you, hear of the struggles, the difficulties of your job, and encourage you, exhort you? You feel equipped by the grace of God to back out again. to bless those who curse you, to bless and do not curse. But verse 15, boys, this one we might like, oh yeah, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Well, then as a family, we often have opportunities both of joys and sorrows. And we should be ready to rejoice as well as to weep. John Chrysostom, one of the great preachers, he's known as the Golden Tongue One, preached back in the 4th or 5th century, I forget. Shame on me. That's not a big deal. But he said, he noted, it's often easier to weep with a weeping brother than it is to rejoice with a rejoicing brother because of pride. Somebody gets something good. There's something about envy kind of rile up at that point. Some unexpected windfall, job promotion, some unexpected cash, some blessing. It's often more difficult to rejoice with somebody at that point because of our sinful pride. So Paul enjoins verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. There's kind of a connection to verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another and honor giving preference to one another. Be of the same mind to one another. All of this calls us to have a spirit of humility. Last week we were learning about the diversity of the body. There's many members in the body, and yet there's but one body. Many gifts, but they're all to be used for the good of the one body. And indeed, families share the best, share best when they share things with one another. So we're reading from Acts 4. Indeed, our common theme is in Christ and Him crucified, the only hope of heaven. Remember what Paul wrote in Philippians 2? Apparently, the church in Philippi was divided. Paul's exhorting to the Romans, doesn't seem to know that he's expecting any trouble, but when he writes to the Philippians, he is concerned that they're not living harmoniously as brothers and sisters. And so he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, literally a slave, and coming in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That's humility. That's what Christ has called us to. That's the example he's set before us, but also he's opened the way through his blood, through his sacrifice, that as his people we can be that way. And so be of the same mind toward one another. We often get lofty aspirations, don't we? Big projects. I can remember, got a son. Thankfully, he's grown out of this, but some of you got sons. Young men, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, somewhere in there. They get big aspirations. Young women, too. They're going to conquer the world. They're going to fix things. They're going to make a difference. And there's something to be commended about that. But here we're told not to set our minds on high things. Maybe we should say high ones. Go off to Washington. Going to get a great position. Going to have tremendous influence. Going to make a difference. Paul says, no, associate with the humble. Associate with the humble. We're being warned against our own agendas, our own self-interests, our own ambitions. We do get lofty ideas, but the answer is to set our things on lowly things. That is where the needs are. Again, think of Matthew 25, the parable of the sheep and the goats. What were the sheep doing? Setting their mind on lowly things. Widows, orphans, naked, hungry, thirsty, in prison. That's what their minds were set on. The things the world has no time for. But as the people of God, as the family of God, that's the things we care for. Paul says, Do not be wise in your own opinion. He's taking this right out of Proverbs 3:7, where the rest of the Proverbs says, fear the Lord and depart from evil. Paul knows his Old Testament, doesn't he? You see echoes of that here. So, do not be wise in your own opinion. Adding the rest of it, fear the Lord and depart from evil. When I was younger, as a boy, my father would often give my brother and I a few tasks to do. Some like you children often will have. You know, dad says, okay, I want you to take care of thus and so in the yard. So you go out as brothers and sisters, you get busy with his agenda, the agenda of the Father. You stay out of trouble, don't you? But then somebody will get some high and lofty idea, as children often do, even adult children of the Father. We decide we're going to do some things, come up with some things in our big brains. My brother and I got in troubles. Oftentimes I was leading because we forgot the Father's agenda. But here we've seen the agenda of the Father for one another. All of these are good words for all of us. They're good works that we're called to do because we are redeemed, because we are washed with the blood, because we have been purchased by Christ, because we have salvation by grace through faith, not of works that anyone should boast, but because the Father then has prepared good works for us to do in advance, that we should go and walk in them. That's what Paul's talking about. There's nothing that limits these things to the young or the old. This is the life of the family of God. It's how we're to conduct ourselves. These are the principles for us as a congregation, for the broad church, in our homes, as well as beyond. We are people that are saved by grace, and we are people that are to be shaped by grace. All of these are rooted in our Lord Jesus. Just as it was necessary for the Son of God to come to the earth and take up our humanity, demonstrating his humility, to suffer, to die, to save us from our sins, even the cruel, shameful death of the cross. It is by his death, and life and death, and the resurrection, that then we are then equipped as new creatures in Christ to live for the glory of Father in the household of God. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Father, we do praise you and thank you that as a people who have been saved by grace, that you then give us your agenda. You tell us how we're to live, that we should be shaped by grace, that we should live for your glory, and to walk out and to work out our salvation with fear and trembling to the praise of our God. Father, we marvel that we're in a family, a growing family. You keep adding to it through adoption. But Father, give us warm arms, loving hearts to embrace those that are being brought in, to help them in their struggles, and to come alongside them to learn the ways of your family as you have written them in your word. Father, bless us to be more faithful in these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.